First Kings chapter 19 this morning. And the last time we looked at this chapter, we left Elijah in trouble, hiding under a juniper tree. And from there, at the end of verse 8 of 1 Kings 19, he ran, you'll see it on the map, all the way to Mount Horeb, or Horeb. And that's way, way down towards Egypt in the Sinai Desert, where God met Moses centuries before. And Elijah's hiding there in the cave now, alone, frustrated, discouraged, burnt out. And you'll see Mount Horeb way, way down at the bottom of the Sinai. Over 100 miles he has run from Jezebel in the city of Jezreel. And previously, at the start of this chapter, we saw how the mighty are fallen in terms of Elijah, the great leader, the great prophet, now saying to God, take away my life. I don't want to live anymore. I don't want to serve anymore. But in this section of this chapter, we'll see how the mighty are restored by God. How will God give hope to the one who is hopeless? Now, God could have scolded Elijah. He had every right to do. Elijah had run away from his calling. He had run away from his people. And he had run away from the problems that he had up in Jezreel. And he said to God, just take my life. I don't want to live anymore. God could have scolded him, rebuked him for doing that. But remember that little verse we read just 2 weeks ago from Psalm 103 and verse 14. It says, for God knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. In other words, God knows we are not strong. Even the strongest of believers are weak and frail. And our human nature and our human weakness is so evident every moment of every day. And God doesn't deal with us according to our weaknesses. Thank God he doesn't, because we would all be in trouble every day. And when God begins to restore Elijah here, he doesn't give up on him, doesn't throw him out of his service, but God is going to begin a period of restoration, bring hope to this hopeless man who has lost all hope. And when God does it, he begins not by talking to him, not by rebuking him, but by taking care of him, giving grace to the undeserving prophet. And we saw last time how God gave him 2 meals and 2 rests. And for 6 weeks, Elijah had a period of rest. We have this term which has come up in the last few months in our vocabulary, staycation. I'm sure you've heard people talk about a staycation. I don't understand why you'd want to go on a staycation. You might as well just stay at home. But there are people who do. And Elijah is sent on a staycation here because he's sent for 6 weeks to a cave. And there God feeds him for 6 weeks, gives him rest and relaxation, gives him refreshment physically. Because God knows the first step on the way back for Elijah is that he needs physical refreshment, physical rest. And sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do when you're discouraged and downcast is to take a rest, take a break from your situation, from your circumstances. And God doesn't speak to him during this 6 weeks. It's very interesting. God sends the angel and just gives grace and grace and grace for 6 weeks to Elijah. But at the end of the 6 weeks, God is going to talk to him. And God has a message for him. Because God knows deep down the problem of Elijah is the problem of his heart. He's proud. He's self-confident. And that's what got him into this situation. That's the root of the problem. And in order to deal with the root of the problem, God has to confront it in Elijah. Now notice how he does it in verse 9. After the 6 weeks is up, God comes to Elijah. And he asks Elijah a question. It's a very simple question. What doest thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah? That's really what he's asking. Now, when God asks a question, it's not because God lacks information. He doesn't know the answer to the question. When he asks a question like he did with Adam in the Garden of Eden, where art thou, Adam? It's to elicit a response from us. It's to get us to think, what are we doing? Where are we? What has happened in our lives? What do we need to face up to? What's our priorities? So when God asks this question, it's not because God doesn't know where Elijah is or what he's doing there or what mood he's in. It's to get Elijah to acknowledge his situation. It's to get Elijah to face up to reality. And really what he's asking Elijah is, Elijah, 6 weeks ago you were on Mount Carmel, hundreds of miles north from here, where I sent you to confront the prophets of Baal. 6 weeks ago, I gave you a great victory when I sent the fire down, and then you are unable to destroy the prophets of Baal. And Elijah, why are you not back in Israel? Why are you not back in your homeland? Why are you not serving me? Why are you not leading the revival? All the nation declared Jehovah is God, and then you ran away. Why are you not putting me first, and my work first, and my people first? What are you doing hiding away here in the cave alone by yourself? And really what God is doing is he's calling Elijah back to reality. You know, it's nice to go on holidays. It's nice to have a vacation, as the Americans call it. But you can't live forever on holidays. You can't have a vacation that lasts for years and years and years. Eventually, you have to leave Disney World and come home to the real world. Isn't that right? And Elijah's had 6 weeks of lazing around, 6 weeks of recovering physically from the stresses and strains of what he went through on Carmel and even leading up to Carmel. And now God says, enough's enough. Pity party's over. Time to come back, Elijah. Time to face up to your duties and calling, Elijah. And God does this in a very gentle way. He just asks a question. Elijah, what are you doing here? And he's waiting for Elijah to respond. Now, what should have Elijah said? Elijah said, I'm here because I ran away from my calling. I'm here because I let my feelings override my duties. I'm here because I thought wrong thoughts about God and the work of God. But he doesn't. Instead, notice what Elijah says in verse 10. And you'll notice a little pronoun that jumps out as you read this verse. It's I. It's all about me, Elijah says. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Well, he says, I'm a very spiritual person. That's what he means by very jealous. I really stand up for God. I defend God's honor. I love him very much. I'm very devoted. And he says, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. Now, all the things he said there at the start were technically correct, factually correct. He was a zealous man for the Lord. We can argue about just how zealous he was, because in the end he ran away. But let's give him some credit. He was a very zealous man, very bold man for God's honor in the nation of Israel. And it was equally true that the nation as a whole had overthrown God's law. They had murdered the prophets of God. They had embraced the religion of Baal. And if Elijah had finished at that point, he would be factually correct. But unfortunately, he doesn't. Because what he's going to say next says an awful lot about his heart. He says, and I, even I, oh, you see the I coming out there, it's all about me, only I'm left. And they seek my life to take it away. Now, it is true that they wanted to kill him, or at least Jezebel did, and her followers. But it is not true that I I only am left. In fact, Elijah has already met people who worship Jehovah. He met a man called Obadiah, do you remember? And Obadiah told him that he had 100 prophets of the Lord hidden in a cave in chapter 18. So it's not true, and Elijah knew it wasn't true, that only he served the Lord in the nation of Israel. But he's so consumed with self-pity and self-glory in his little pity party that he just thinks he's the only one. I'm the only one that's right. I'm the only one who's spiritual. And I'm the only one who's left. Just me. And Elijah needs to hear from God. And God is going to correct this inaccuracy. But God knows something else about Elijah. He knows that Elijah's spiritual tank is very low. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was once asked, why do we have to pray every day to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Why, as Christians, do we have to get up every day, in fact, every moment of every day, and say, Lord, fill me with your power? Why? He says, someone says, why do we have to keep doing that? Why do we have to keep asking God this? And he said, the answer is very simple. Because we tend to leak. Isn't that true? We tend to leak. God's power tends to leak out of us. And if you don't believe me, just try to live the Christian life for a day or two and you'll discover how weak you quickly become. How easily it can leak out, the power of God in your life. And other things come in and take over. And Elijah here is spiritually very, very weak. And he has run all the way to Mount Horeb, no doubt because Elijah remembers that's the place where Moses met God. You remember at the top of Mount Horeb? He saw God's power. And deep down, I think Elijah knows he needs the power of God. And God knows that Elijah needs a touch of the power of God. He needs an encounter with God. And God is going to provide that. And before Elijah can go back to his calling in the land of Israel, back to his mission, he has to first be spiritually recharged, not just physically recharged, on this staycation he's on for 6 weeks. And in order to spiritually recharge him, he has to have a powerful encounter with God. And that's exactly what happens, verse 11. And God says to him, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. God says, come out of your cave. Stand there. And just keep quiet, Elijah. You've talked enough. Now just watch. Be still and know that I am God. That's what he's saying to you. And what happens? And you'll see in this picture that when Elijah stands there, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. So God sent three amazing signs that must have scared the life out of Elijah. The whole earth shook. Then the fire. And then a strong wind, a tornado that tore the rocks. And Elijah's standing there, and you can almost see him trying to shelter his eyes from all these great phenomena. But the Bible says God was not in those things. He just let them pass. Because he wants to teach Elijah something about the presence and power of God. Something that you and I often overlook. And it's this. God doesn't always work in the big moments, in the big signs, in the big excitement and dramas of life. Of course, he does work in those things, but it's not exclusively in those things. And here's how God comes to him. Verse 12. And after the fire, a still, small voice. God comes then to Elijah after he's seen all these tremendous signs. Not in the signs, but in the quiet gentle way. And what he's saying to Elijah, and he's saying to you and I this morning, is this: I am with you in the times that it doesn't seem I'm with you. I'm here in the shadows, working quietly, gently. And there's too many Christians, and they're looking for God to do big dramatic things. And unless they see big dramatic things, they say, that's not God. Maybe they come to church. Some come to church, and we have some even in this place, this building. And they think that unless they get the music blaring full blast, and they get all the drums going, and the people swaying, that God's not there. God doesn't, in the Bible, appear often. And the Bible is, if you understand, written over 1,600 years or so of world history, from Genesis to Revelation. And yet, if you read it very carefully, very, very rarely does God appear directly in human history. Very rarely does God do miracles in human history. In fact, there are hundreds of years recorded in the Bible that no miracles were done. So how does God work? He works through the gentle, quiet way of providence, working in the shadows, in your life and my life, directing events, bringing people in, removing people, introducing circumstances, removing circumstances, opening doors, closing doors. That's the way he generally works. And Elijah has forgotten that. He's been so excited over the Mount Carmel incident and the cruse of meal, a barrel of meal, and the cruse of oil, and the resurrecting from the dead of the widow's son, that he's forgotten that God's with him all the time. That God's working all the time. And God now sends him the presence of God in this very quiet, gentle way to say to Elijah, I haven't forgotten you, Elijah. I haven't left you alone for 6 weeks on this daycation of yours. I've been with you every step of the way. And now, having appeared to Elijah this way, a surprising way, God asks him the same question again at the end of verse 13. What doest thou here, Elijah? You see, if God asks a question the first time and you don't give the right answer, he'll ask you the second time. You know, if you're learning the piano or learning some subject in a school in Singapore and you fail the subject, what happens? You have to do what? A retest. You have to do it again. And it's the same in God's school of learning. If you fail the test, the examination, God puts you through it again. And God's putting some of you through many tests that you've gone through over and over again today because you failed them the first time. You didn't respond the right way, so he puts you through it again. Re-entry. And if you fail it the second time, he'll put you through it the third time and the fourth time. And there are some Christians who spend all their life doing the same test and keep failing and failing and failing. They're like Lot. You remember Lot in the book of Genesis? His test was money, and he kept failing the test over and over again, and God just kept putting him through it, putting him through the difficulties, putting him through the challenge, testing his heart. And every time he responded wrongly, some Christians never pass the test. And Elijah failed this test the first time by responding the wrong way. So God asked the question again, why are you here, Elijah? Let's see if you can come up with the right answer this time. And Elijah, verse 14 says, I've been very jealous. Oh, here he goes again. I. Oh, dear. I have been jealous. The slain the prophet of the sword, and I even own it, and they seek my life. So Elijah repeats the same answer. You know, it's like you do a math test, and you give your answer to the problem, and the teacher gives an X, and then he said, try again, and you write down the same answer. That's what Elijah's doing. So this time, God is going to correct him directly and let him know enough of the pity party, enough of the self-righteousness, enough of the glorifying of yourself, Elijah. You're not the only one. You're not indispensable. I have others who serve me and serve who I am. Because in verse 15, God now responds. Now, he could have said what he says in verse 15 at the very beginning. But notice he doesn't. God takes time. He lets Elijah physically rest first. Then he comes to him and asks him gently a question. And then when that doesn't work, he gives Elijah a spiritual encounter with God, an amazing encounter with God, and he speaks to him in the still small voice. And now that doesn't work, God says, enough's enough. Now's the time for correction, at the end of the process, not at the beginning of the process of restoration. And God says to Elijah, verse 15, go. Go. Doesn't indulge the pity party of Elijah anymore. Go back, he says. Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. So he says, I have a job for you, Elijah, and it's not here. Go back to where you should have been. Go back to where you left your calling. Go back to your ministry, Elijah. Now again, if you look on the map, you will see where Elijah is at this moment in time. He's way, way down at Mount Horeb. And you see Damascus way up in the top right-hand corner, hundreds of miles to the north. The wilderness of Damascus is below that. And God says to Elijah, what are you doing here? Shouldn't be here. Go on back. Over a 100-mile journey. And of course, remember in those days, there's no Uber or Grab taxis or Gojek or whatever it is. There's no airplanes, there's no trains, there's no buses. He has to walk all the way back over 100 miles through the wilderness and up through the kingdom of Judah and into the kingdom of Israel through enemy territory where he's a wanted man. And God says, go on back. And then God corrects him. Having given him a new task, he then gives him a companion. Sorry, before he corrects him, he gives him a companion. And he says, when you get there, not only do you anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel, Ahab won't be king anymore, but he says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel or Abel, Moholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. God says, I have another man to succeed you even, Elijah. I've already made a plan. I've already got a man. You're not alone. There's someone there who's ready to take over, and your legacy will continue. It's not finished. The work of God is not finished in Israel. Stop this pity party. Stop this childish tantrums. Go back. And I have work for you to do, and I have a companion for you, a brother who will walk with you now on the rest of the journey home to heaven, one that will be loyal and faithful, a friend, one that you can train up to succeed you after you leave this world. And he explains to him in verse 17 that he will deal with Ahab and Jezebel. And he says, that Jehu shall wield the sword against them. But then he adds something else, verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel. Do you remember what Elijah had said? I'm only left. I'm the only one who's faithful. I'm the only one who's righteous, and God has used my life and my ministry as fruitless. God says, no. There's a guy called Elisha. He's already in waiting to take over, to be your companion. There's a ministry for you to do, anoint Jehu and Hazael, and then you'll see Jehu wield the sword against Ahab and his family. And he says, on top of that, Elijah, there's 7,000 people who have refused to bow the knee. These are people who didn't just suddenly become believers in Jehovah. These are people throughout all the years of Elijah's ministry, up to this point in time, have stood firm, refused to bow down to Baal, refused to give up the faith of their fathers, refused to compromise. And God says, I have been working behind the scenes, Elijah. Just as you see me in the still small voice, not in the great signs and wonders, I have been working quietly, silently, through the lives of many other individuals. And just as you came to faith, so they came to faith. Just as you have been courageous and faithful, so they have also been courageous and faithful. And God is saying to Elijah, it's not all about you, Elijah. I will do my work in my way. And your job, Elijah, is to simply follow my leadership. Now, again, let's just pause and reflect on what God has done here over these verses. He has ministered to Elijah in threefold way, in a three-point way. Number one, he comforted him in verse 4 to 10. He fed him. He allowed him to rest. He dealt with Elijah's physical problems, his physical needs. And then in verse 11 to 14, he taught him. Because Elijah's mind needed to be taught. He needed to have an encounter with God again. His spiritual soul needed to be touched by the power of God. And now in verse 15 to 18, he restores him again. Notice the order. He physically ministers to him. He then teaches him with a spiritual encounter. And then finally, he restores him back to ministry and says, Elijah, go on back. And I'm ready for you to serve me again. Now, here's the problem with us. When we deal with depressed, discouraged, hopeless people, we tend to do it the other way around. We tend to start with the rebuke, the scolding. We tend to start maybe at point two and say to them, you need to get right. You need to pull yourself together. You need to get back to your work, back to service, back to your position that God has put you in the home, in the church, in the workplace. But notice that's not how God approaches Elijah. And God gives us a model, a wonderful model, of dealing with people who have burned out. People that have come to the end of the road, physically, mentally, spiritually. God begins by showing kindness and grace. God begins not with the rebuke. In fact, he doesn't talk to them, Elijah, at all at the beginning. And then he moves from that to bringing the power of God into Elijah's life, a spiritual encounter, teaching him about God and who God is. And then finally, and only at the end, does he correct him, rebuke him, and send him back. Tell him, go back and serve me where I put you in the first place. And you and I have to take that model and apply it not just to our own lives, but to the lives of others that we encounter in these things. And these three things, these three aspects of how God deals with Elijah, they all go together. Don't divorce them one from each other. Don't spend all the time on point one and forget about point two and three. But you notice something else about it as we close. This takes time. This didn't happen in 5 minutes. God gave Elijah 6 weeks to rest first. Over 1 month. And then only then did he begin the process of teaching Elijah, correcting Elijah, restoring Elijah back to his ministry. And sometimes it will take months, years, for people to get right again, back where they want. That takes patience. And God is patient. And he's teaching us through this story that you and I need to be patient. We need to forbear. And there are great lessons for us all in dealing with discouraged and depressed individuals. 2020 has been a very hard year for everybody. For some people, it has been harder than others. Some people have enjoyed it more than others. Someone said to me recently that they really enjoyed what they call the circuit breaker. They said, it was great. I got staying at home, and I hate going to work every day, and it was a time of refreshment. And that may well be true. But in a general sense, not just for this country, but for the world, 2020 was a year full of anxiety and chaos, confusion, upheaval. And 2021 has not started out really any better, has it? And there are a lot of people who are discouraged, a lot of people who are depressed as they face 2021, and they look at it and they say, is this it? Is this all the hope that there is? I don't see any hope. You know what your problem is? You're looking at it from Elijah's perspective. What did Elijah have to do? He had to see the future from God's perspective. That's what God had to do. He had to take him up a bit higher and say, Elijah, start looking from the way I see things. And I see things you can't see, Elijah. I see 7,000 people you don't even know exist, Elijah. And they're serving me. I see a guy called Elisha. You don't even know who he is or where he is, Elijah. But I know who he is. And I know what he's going to do. And I know how I'm going to use him. And he's saying to Elijah, don't judge circumstances too quickly. Don't forget, Elijah, I rule the world, not you. I'm in control. I can be trusted to do the right thing at the right time in the right way. And I said this last time. The hero in this story is not Elijah. And sometimes when we read the stories of these great men and women of the Old Testament, we get very excited about David and Elijah and Moses and Sarah and Ruth and Hannah. And we get so caught up in the drama and the excitement of their stories that we start to think there's something great about them. And they become the heroes and heroines in our stories. But actually, there's only one hero in the story, and it's not Elijah. The real hero, the only great one in the story is God. The only faithful one is God. The only true one, the only consistent one is God. And that's the lesson God's trying to get across to you this morning. Don't look around at others because you'll be depressed. Don't look in the mirror because you'll be more depressed. No. Take your eyes off self. Take your eyes off those around you and look up. And see who is sitting on the throne of this universe. See who is ruling over the affairs of men. See who is governing this world and guiding and leading this world to his perfect plan. And when you do that, your spirit will soar. Your mind will be refreshed. And you'll rise up and say, 2021, I don't know what's around the corner, but he knows. 2021, I don't know what's coming, but he knows. And he has asked me to serve him in this home, in this workplace, in this church, in this location. And as long as he gives me breath, I will simply serve him where he put me. Now, that's an easy thing for me to say standing up here, isn't it? And maybe as I said it, you said in your heart, and I see some of you nodding, you're saying, yes, yes, sound very spiritual. Yes, amen. That's correct. And it is correct. Or I wouldn't have said it. But it's easy to say with lips, and it's easy to acknowledge in your heart it's true. But the real test comes when you go through the door. get in the car, go home, and then you got to live it. And then on Monday morning, when you get on the MRT or on the bus or in the car and go to the workplace, and you got to live it, got to live it. Or into the school or university, and you've got to live it. Well, that's where it becomes the real test of character and faithfulness. And may the Lord find us all faithful. Maybe you're in your cave this morning, like Elijah. Maybe you're under your juniper tree. You know what God's saying to you? What doest thou here? What are you doing here? Rise up. Go back to where I called you. End the pity party. Class over. Move on. Time's up. Go back and serve me where I put you. The home I put you in. The marriage I put you in. The family I put you in. The workplace I put you in. The school I put you in. Go back, and you'll discover that the God who has been faithful in 2020 will be faithful in 2021 there. Our closing hymn this morning is really a hymn of consecration, dedication, as much as a hymn of praise. It's a hymn that really is a prayer from the heart. May the Lord find us faithful. And you need to make it very personal as you listen to the words. As you listen to them, say this in your heart: may the Lord find me faithful. May the Lord make me faithful. Every moment of every day, in every place, in every circumstance. Let's listen to the words of this wonderful hymn before we receive the benediction, or before we begin the Lord's Supper, sorry.